But yeah, you really have to work at getting the guys to game night. That's a thing. I don't know what it is with us guys. Well, it's really good to be with you, and always enjoy coming here, whether we're here to worship or whether we're here to share the word. You can throw that next slide up there. We'll get this one over with in a hurry. I have some copies of my book here if any of you want to purchase them. And you can go to the next slide. We've taken care of the business that we need to. It seems like the news every week indicates that our world is a mess. If you happen to look at your newspaper or computer this morning, you saw that there was a German newspaper who carried the pictures that were made by the satirical newspaper in Paris. Had a fire in their place this morning. So concerted effort. Political correctness at its peak. Say anything to disagree with me and you'll pay a price. But it's only an indication of what has been going on. There was a man, I think, in Utah yesterday that intentionally killed three people that weren't at the same place, went and took care of all of them, and we're hearing about terror incidents that are going on. And perhaps we're asking the question, is the world about ready to end? The Bible promises us that the world as we know it is going to end. It seems like it's going to go on after that with the new heaven and the new earth. But how much longer is it going to be until the Gentiles are in the courts of Jerusalem? They're totally surrounded, and the Bible says that will happen. How long is God going to put up with his people being put in prison and raped and killed and their churches burned and their communities taken care of? How much longer is the Lord going to put up with the cutting off of heads and executions that are happening? And underneath the cloak of what's happening with IS is the fact that Saudi Arabia chopped 83 people's heads off last year, wanting to deal with people that might disagree with what their state line might be, and cells all over the West, in the U.S. and Europe and Australia, terror cells that are there, and each of us, of course, has our own problems to start with without having the terror groups that are there. And so the question that we may have is, have we come to that time when the end is going to come? And I want us to look at one particular scripture this morning. I always tell people, we have all these debates about when the Lord's going to come back and when the end's going to come. I can tell you exactly when it's going to happen. I know the exact answer. I know what all the theologians have been saying. I think you can go to the next slide there. We had some technical difficulties, but due to the incredible intelligence of your team back in the back, they figured out a way to throw my slides up. I evidently managed to do something to corrupt my PowerPoint yesterday, but they've managed. Matthew 24:14, it says, "In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I don't know if it's going to be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, a-mill, or post-mill, but this is when it's going to happen. When the gospel gets to the end of the earth. And so the question may be, if we think this is a time of the end, is how are we doing? And the next slide tells a little bit about how we're doing in America. According to a recent survey, 78% of Americans claim to be Christians. And now, that's all kind of Christians. Some of them are like the number of years ago I was at a Christian training program, and we were trying different methods of engaging people and talking about the gospel. And so our assignment that day was to walk up to people and ask them, "Are you a Christian?" And this young happened to be a sailor. Looked at us and he says, "Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American." So some of the Christians are like that. They think that because they're Americans, they're Christians. Of course, you realize that the Muslim world thinks we're all Christian because we're a Christian nation. Some people say that there may be as many as 25% of Americans who are born again. That means that there's come a time when they've asked Christ to come into their life. and they've been born again by the Spirit of God. A recent book that I read by someone that had worked for the Barna Research estimated that there were between 7 and 9% in the U.S. that would be considered to be evangelical based on some very small biblical premises and the fact that they've asked the Lord to come into their life, which would indicate to me that maybe somewhere between 10 and 15% of Americans would be what we might call Great Commission Christians. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they have a desire to see others come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. How are we doing in the world? You can put that next slide up if you're able to. There are 1.1 billion Muslims. These are old statistics. Muslims say about 1.6, so somewhere between 1.1 and 1.6 billion people in the world consider themselves Muslims. Now, understand that includes people that have been told if they don't convert to Islam, they're going to cut their head off. So they're in that same boat as well. There are 1 billion people who are either atheist, agnostic, or claim no religion at all. That's a pretty significant number. That's 14% of the world's population. There are 900 million Hindus who are becoming more militant. The new prime minister of India used to be with a group called the RSS, who are violent Muslim nationalists. He's not with them anymore, but he's open to that. He's inviting Indians from all over the world to come back now. And part of that is, I believe, to maybe build up the percentage of Hindus that are there, but also to bolster the economy. There are 2.1 billion people in the world that claim to be Christian, and some of those are people that are in a country where that's what you are. If you live there, you're a Christian, or their parents went to church, and so obviously they're a Christian. And some people estimate that there are between 500 and 750 million Great Commission Christians. They're the ones that have asked Christ to come into their life. They know him. They've been born again. And they have a desire to see the kingdom expand. Now, interestingly, that figure is about 7 to 11%, which indicates that worldwide we're pretty much at the same place where we are in the U.S. We didn't think that, did we? But that's the reality of it is. That means that there are approximately 6.3 billion people in the world, around 90%, who either need evangelized or they're Christians that desperately need discipled because they really don't know enough to almost show up on a radar of a survey to be Christians. 90% of the world's population still needs to be reached. And my wife and I have been asking ourselves a question for a while, maybe for a long time. We've sought to lead our life to live for the Lord, but we're asking the question that was at the beginning that named my sermon, and that is there more that I can do? Can I be doing more than I'm doing now? Part of it may be that we're coming to the point where we've probably lived about three quarters of our life, and we never know. We perhaps lived 99.9% of our life. None of us really know the answer to that question, but looking at statistics, we're at that point, and we want to go out swinging. We want to go out having accomplished more in the latter part of our life than we did in the early part of our life. So the question that we're asking is, can we do more? And perhaps the best place to look to see what do we need to do in order to be the kind of people that are really accomplishing a lot for the Lord is to the book of Acts. And I want to look at just two passages this morning. We could take several months and preach through the whole book of Acts, but you don't want to stay here for me to preach several months of sermons here today. And I know if we gave you a break to go home for lunch, you might not come back. So we'll just take a look at a couple of portions of Scripture. I won't read the first one, but from Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went up to be with the Lord, went up to be with his Father, prior to that, he told them to wait. He told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, and they weren't sure what that promise was. We know looking back now it was the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, And their reason for doing it, his reason for doing it is he said, you've got a big job to do. I'm asking you to reach the world. You're not going to do it by your own power. You're not going to do it by your own intellect. You're not going to do it just because you've made up your mind, I'm going to go do this. And perhaps fresh in their mind was Peter saying, Lord, I'll die for you. And then a few hours later denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And a recognition that if we're going to get the job done, then we need to wait for this power that at the time they did not understand that will enable us to do what it is that God wants us to do. And the point I want to make from all of this is that there were 120 people that were willing to wait for something that they didn't know what it was because Jesus told them they needed it, and they waited 10 days. Now, 10 days is a long time. I don't like it when my wife tells me she'll be out the door in 5 minutes, and it's 5 minutes and 15 seconds. I'm ready to come out the door. Then how do you find other things to do? I guess that's just what women do. I don't know. And some men probably do that as well. So they waited 10 days. Much of that time spent in prayer, asking God to send whatever it is that he was going to send that at the time they didn't understand because they wanted to fulfill the will of God. And so, therefore, they were going to wait. And, of course, the day of Pentecost came. And Peter preached that first sermon. And in Jerusalem, never one of the easiest places in the world to evangelize, 3,000 people are converted on his first sermon. And then at the end of Acts chapter 2, and I want to look at this passage in a little bit more detail, starting at verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There are a couple of things that this early church in the book of Acts did. First of all, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I believe long range, this not only meant what the apostles were teaching, but also the New Testament scriptures that had apostolic authority and were written mainly by Paul, but some by some others, to bring correction to some issues in the church. But it says they devoted themselves to that teaching. That word devoted means to stick to like glue. In other words, they were looking not only to understand better how they were to live, but their intention was to obey it. Sometimes we want to know a little bit more theologically. That's up here. But if it doesn't make it to here and change the way we live, it's useless. In fact, it's rather interesting as you look at what's happening in the church today. Those who know less theologically are accomplishing more when it comes to the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying there's a direct correlation that the more you know, the less you do. But what I am saying is that those who seem to know so little, those who have come to Christ and seen their lives change, even though they don't know what we know, are accomplishing great things in advancing the kingdom. So I think part of it is the little that they do know, they do. And sometimes for us, the much that we do know, we file up here and pull it out when there's a Sunday school class. Or when we need to give some kind of an answer. So they devoted themselves to the Word. This was their manual for life, and they did what it said. Not saying, well, I think what Peter really meant was this, because he couldn't have meant what he said. Yeah, he probably did. And then it tells us that they worshiped. They had fellowship, which included the taking of communion and eating together. And, I better look. Oh, that's one slide ahead. I'm not quite there yet. And they prayed. The liturgy that's talked about there is really prayer. And so worship, I think when it says worship there, it's probably talking about what we do here on a Sunday morning. From a total theological, biblical point of view, worship is not just the songs that we sing before the sermon on Sunday, but it's how we live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and through Saturday when we live under His Lordship and live for Him and live as though He's who He says He is. That's worship. But I believe here it was talking about when they gathered together, they worshiped. They gave thanks. That was part of it for what God had done. And then it said they had fellowship. Now, they might have had game night. They probably didn't have all the fancy things that we have here. They might have had game night. They might have had those kind of activities going on when they got together. I'm sure that they had fun. But I believe the kind of fellowship overall that they were talking about is the kind that the author of Hebrews talked about when he said, let's stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I picture two guys on the side of a football field in the same team before the game smacking each other on the head. They're trying to stimulate each other to love and good deeds so they can kill the guy that has the ball on the other team. It breaks down a little bit, but you get my picture that we want to let each other know you can do better than that. You can do this. You can accomplish what God has called you to do. That kind of stimulating fellowship, and it was a fellowship. It was a fellowship that involved doing whatever was necessary to make sure that everybody could stay on the playing field. And in this particular passage, and over in Acts chapter 4, it tells us that it involved finances. If there were those that didn't have enough, those that had more gave. Barnabas, the first mention we get of Barnabas, who became a great missionary in the future, is that he had a piece of land. He sold that piece of land. He gave the money to the apostles for the purpose of distributing that among those who are poor. Paul, to the Corinthians, who at that time were doing pretty well financially, says that God gives some more, not so they can have more, but so that they can give to those who don't have. And at some point in time, it may turn around. Because in our fellowship, there's really only one thing that really matters in this earth, and that is getting the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. So we want to make sure everybody's on the field. We want to do everything that we can to make sure that we can all be actively involved. And of course, that involves more than just money, but you get the idea. We want to help each other become everything that God wants us to come. And they prayed. That is the thing that is gripping us more than anything right now. So often as Christians, we say we need to pray. We need to get to the point where we say, I have to pray. I can't do what God wants me to do unless I pray, because unless He does it, it will never get done. I'm not going to get up tomorrow morning and do the will of God. I might go through the motions. But in order for that to have some kind of eternal impact, God is going to need to do it. And so I need to pray. In fact, I need to pray to find out exactly what it is that God wants me to do. And then when I do it, I need His power to do it. And so we become people that, in a sense, don't just say, I need to pray. It's, I have to pray. It's my breath. I'm never going to accomplish what God wants me to do unless I pray. Now, that's a lot of commitment. But the result of it is that God was moving so powerfully that all the people, I don't think it just means the Christians, all the people were in awe. And the Lord was adding to their number every day. So there were the 3,000 with the first sermon, but now daily there was somebody that was coming to know Christ. And then we know that by the year 300, Christianity was the official religion of the whole empire, and people debate whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. But the issue is that there was that kind of an impact. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 17, it says that these men that caused trouble all over the world are here. Now, that was probably spoken as exaggeration a little bit, but there had to be some truth to it to make the point. They had been causing trouble. That is, they were stirring up controversy because they were proclaiming Jesus all over the known world, the whole Roman Empire, 16 chapters in. Maybe not more than 50 or 60 years in. That's what they had accomplished. So the question becomes, is what does this mean for us? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're on the slide that's up there now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says this, beginning at verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard of me, in the presence of many witnesses, a trust to reliable men who will be also qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." I believe that there needs to be a new mindset that needs to happen. Paul says soldiers don't live like civilians. We're at war. We're at war with everything the enemy wants to throw at us. We might think we're at war with Islam or Hinduism or atheism or whatever the case may be. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness shows itself in many, many ways. There's only one. That's why you have these strange bedfellows attacking Christianity, and you would think, well, why would they do that? Because there's only two kingdoms. Only two. And we're at war. We're at war over those 6.3 billion people who either need evangelized or discipled. They're either going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. And what the church does has an impact on that. So it's interesting, the three illustrations that Paul uses here. Soldier. I wasn't living during World War II, but my dad was in World War II, and many of the young men joined the forces. My friend Tom here was in World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. But the people that were at home, the women went to work in the factories. There were people lived with rationing. Whatever it was going to do in order for the war effort to go forth, they did. We need to think like that. If we think like a civilian, we think that the war is over there and we can live any way we want to while we're here. And although the war is over there, we know the war is going on here. So we need a new mindset. An athlete. I'm always amazed when the Olympics come around at what these Olympic athletes do to train to get ready to make the team, or maybe in some cases for the potential of winning a medal. They don't live like the rest of us. Everything is focused on that goal. And when the harvest comes, the farmer doesn't take Sundays off, usually. They might pop into church and they take off. They might work, but they're working until the harvest comes in. And so we need a mindset change. And are you able to take that back one? I don't want to quite get there yet. If anybody's reading that, they're going to get really distracted. The one that was up there with Timothy on would be fine. These guys are doing a yeoman's job. I really messed this thing up. And it will help us to, first of all, to intensify our prayer life. I've got to pray. I've got to pray to touch the people that are around me, to see what my participation has been, to be in the world. It will cause us to ask God to reveal what is my part in winning the world for Christ. I'm reading a book now, and it was interesting. The person that wrote the book, Acts 1:8, you'll go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. He said there's no then in between there. It's not do Jerusalem, then this, then that. He said it's and. He's saying all the above at one time. We're to be engaged in doing our part. And so what is my part? What does God want me to do? Who does God want me to touch? What role in the church? What role outside the church does God want me to participate in? Because we all have that role. And I believe that one of the questions that it will cause us to ask is, can I give more for the cause? Now, I know I'm treading, but I always felt if I didn't talk to my people when I was a pastor about money, I was a bad pastor. So you can think whatever you want about. Now we can go to this next slide. If everyone in America tithed, we would have four times the money in the church than we do worldwide right now. Just if everybody in America tithed them. And let me make it clear, I believe a tithe is 10%. And I believe that that's what God asked us to do. The average church member in America gives 2.5%. So we'd have four times as much. But take a look at, and because of whatever I did to that thing, I can't read it. So I'm going to pull mine out. I can't read. Well, maybe I can read this one up here. We would have an extra $168 billion to do ministry. Three times more than we have now. We could eliminate extreme poverty for 1 billion people in the world for $65 billion. We could give universal primary education in the world for almost everybody for $6 billion. We could give clean water to most of the world's poor for $9 billion. And we can give basic health care and nutrition to the world for $13 billion. That adds up to $93 billion, which means we would have $75 billion more for evangelism and church planting than we do now. If Americans just tithed, and by the way, Christians in other parts of the world are tithing. Their money doesn't add up to much, but in God's eyes it looks the same. If we just did that, and God may call some to do more. Now we may ask the question, are we able to do that? Throw the next slide up. And here's my purpose in saying this. I am not saying that nobody should do any of these things. I'm just saying that Americans have discretionary money, which means that many Christians have discretionary money. Not every Christian has discretionary money, but some do. In 2008, Americans spend $705 billion on entertainment and recreation. That's three times the total tithe of the American church, if we were given it. In 2006, and consider this was 2008, so think about inflation, because everything's gotten more expensive, except maybe widescreens. Maybe they've gotten cheaper in those 4 years, but 2006, teenagers spent $179 billion. We spend $65 billion on jewelry, $13 billion on cosmetic surgery, some of which was necessary for people that went through traumatic accidents and those kind of things. And I read somewhere that Americans spend something around $8 billion a year on chewing gum. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but if 27 people would give up chewing gum for 1 year, that means that you could sponsor a World Vision child for a year. Now, am I saying you shouldn't chew chewing gum? I chew chewing gum. Am I saying we shouldn't do any of these things? My point is this. There is discretionary money in the church for those who want to do more. And that's my whole point in this. If you're not asking the question, can I do more? Tune me out. Because you eat lunch and forget what I said anyhow. But if you're asking, can I do more? There are more things we can do. If we don't have the funds, there are other things that we might be able to do. And we're asking the question because the job is so big. The job is so big. What do we need to do to get it done? And I'm throwing that question out because we're asking that question. What is it that we need to do more? I think there's another slide up there. We talked about some things that we talked about prayer, we talked about giving, We talked about doing our part. Another thing that we can do, I think, is to raise our children to be Great Commission children. We want to be raising our children to understand the job that needs to be done and be raising them to do what it is that God wants them to do. I have said on a few occasions that I think that there would be parents who know the Lord who are in the church that would be extremely proud to have their son or daughter serving in the military in Iraq or Afghanistan, but if they came home and said, "I'm so burdened for those people, I want to go back as a missionary," those same parents would try to discourage them from doing that. Which war is more important? And sometimes God uses them. I believe those heroes of World War II have given us at least 60 or 70 more years to proclaim the gospel because of the freedom that's in the world. So it kind of worked out that way. But we want to be teaching our children to begin to do that. I'm going to throw another one in there, and that is we can be reaching people who live in our area who are from different cultures. There's going to come a time when it's going to be very, very difficult for Americans to travel places. The places that we go, we're not running into Westerners in those places all the time. In fact, we can be in India for 3 weeks and not see anybody else who's colorless like I am. Sometimes we see people, and if we do, it's usually at a mission compound. Not always. But some of these folks, if they come to Christ, might be more than happy to go back into their countries to try to reach people with the gospel that they got reached. And there's many of them around. Many around. Working in our gas stations, working in our medical fields, working in our software technology. And if we can win them, some of them may go back into places where we can't, not as missionaries, but as software techs, medical people. But they're going there with the purpose of the gospel. And then I think, lastly, we need to get back to, I wonder if the Lord's going to come back today. Because if we knew the world was going to end at midnight tonight, I don't think the Cowboys-Green Bay game would really be that important to us this afternoon. I'm not saying don't watch it. But I'm just saying if we knew that. And so there's something of an urgency is gone. We know the Lord's coming back. But I remember when I first became a Christian, there was more of this thing. And I think it was, you know, Sputnik went up and people, most of you can't remember this. People were building bomb shelters underneath their houses. And we just knew that the end of the world was going to come. And Larry Norman with his long white hair sang, "I wish we'd all been ready." I can't quite sing as nice as he does in that high voice. Most of you don't know what I'm sounding like, except I think Larry's song came back 10, 12 years ago again and went all over. But there was this anticipation that Jesus was going to come back and we needed to get out and do something about the harvest. And I wonder if we haven't lost that. Sometimes I hope he doesn't come back for a while. There's so much more to do. But when he comes. It's over. And there won't be any other chance. And will he come in our generation? I don't know. But I can guarantee you one thing. This is the last generation that you and I have to win people to Christ. He may not come back when we're gone, but we're gone. We're not going to come back again and have another chance. So I said all of that to say this. Carrie and I are asking this question. Is there more that we can do? Lord, what do you want us to do? And so I'm throwing that out there for you. Would you ask that question? And some of you, as Jason and the team come to lead in the last song, some of you may want to come to the altar and talk to the Lord about that. Some of you may want to stay where you are. And if you're praying and you don't feel like you can help Jason's voice out, this is his last song for today. He'll make it through. If you need to be with the Lord and not singing, that's okay. But let's be asking that question, not only now, But as we go home and as we go into the coming days, is there more I can do? And what is it, Lord, you want me to do?